Please turn to Isaiah chapter 43. I'm going to, I think, risk going long, but hopefully that won't happen. One of my mentors said, always empathize with the congregation. And so I'm just going to tell you this may be like a fire hose. And I'm sorry, it's my inability to get my thoughts put together. I think it's important to read the whole chapter, even though we're going to look at verses 10 through 13. We're still considering the subject of the first commandment. And in Isaiah 43, we see that in the life of the people. And as you read Isaiah, one thing you find is God over and over again says, don't look to the other nations. Look to me. I'm your God. I will deliver you. And one way that we keep the first commandment is that we have no other gods before us, before him. That we don't look to anyone else for what he deserves, i.e. we don't look to anyone else for trust or adoration or prayer or thanksgiving. And we see that in the life of Israel here. And so please give your attention as I read through Isaiah 43. Isaiah is writing to Israel about 740 BC before everything goes down and the northern kingdom's destroyed by Assyria and the southern kingdom's destroyed by Babylon. And as Pastor Alex Kabaka described, chapters 40 on are, in a sense, a New Testament book in Old Testament forms. It's the promise of the new covenant, the promise of Christ given to Israel in their, their point in redemptive history. But what he's writing about ultimately is the promise of Christ and the redemption and the spiritual kingdom of God that came and was inaugurated with Jesus and his incarnation. So Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba as in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariots and horse, army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you were wearied of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction, and Israel to reviling. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open your word to us and win our hearts to you through this means of grace. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Our hearts and our minds are the venue for a battle that should never be waged. All the idols and other gods we can imagine compete for our praise and our trust and our obedience inside our hearts. But in reality, the irony is there is only one true God. He is our covenant God. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, is his Son. And so we who are believers in Christ are particularly qualified for that duty of bearing witness to God. We must profess that the Lord is the only God and our God in the way that we live our lives. And so this battle that wages in our hearts and minds, it should never be waged. It should end instantly. In Isaiah here, Isaiah wrote to Israel in a time that they were consumed with idolatry in a different form, but much like the time that we live in. They did not trust the Lord that he could really save them from people like Sennacherib, that great Assyrian general. And they didn't believe his promises, the promises of the covenant of grace he had made with them and secured and promised to consummate through the Messiah. And so the Lord called here in Isaiah 43 for a debate. It's the scene of a courtroom. And he wanted to establish that he is the only true God and Savior. And you see, the Lord had chosen Israel to bear witness to this. He chose Israel to be witnesses for his own case. God had made them his covenant people. And they had the covenant qualifications and the covenant duty to give all worship and glory to the Lord alone. And all of these promises that God made to Israel and all these prophecies that he made to our fathers in Isaiah, what we must realize that all of them have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so although as you read Isaiah 43, it clearly sounds like It applies to Israel, ancient Israel, and there in the time under the Mosaic and Davidic covenant. We must realize that all of those promises are fulfilled in Christ, and therefore this passage is for us too. You see, Israel's qualifications and duty are ours. Their covenant qualifications are our covenant qualifications, their duty to bear witness to the one true God who knew them and had made them as people is our covenant duty too. And so we need to hear the message that the Lord had for Israel and for us who are the continuation of Israel, the people of God. So we're going to consider two points this evening. The first is going to be rather much longer than the second. And the first is our covenant qualifications to keep the first commandment, to bear witness to God as the one true God in everything we do. See, the first commandment, as we are considering in these weeks, requires that we know and acknowledge God, and then that we worship and glorify Him alone. The people of God have a special qualification for this duty. Notice verses 10 and 12. The Lord makes this statement twice. He says, "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord. And He speaks to His covenant people, Israel, and we are that covenant people. We have been qualified for this duty because of the covenant of grace. Because of in that covenant, God has entered into a special relationship with us through our mediator, Jesus Christ. He's revealed Himself to us. He's poured out His grace upon us. He's sanctified us and set us apart from the world for His service. And so we have special qualifications. We want to consider two of those that Isaiah brings out here. They are election and revelation. Election and revelation give us special qualifications to know God is the only God and our true God, and to bear witness to that throughout the world. Let's consider that we are qualified for this service by election. In verse 10 of our passage, the Lord said, "You are my servants whom I have chosen." The Lord spoke to Israel. Israel, again, is the Old Testament church, the Old Testament covenant people of God. And the service He spoke about is bearing exclusive witness to the Lord with worship and obedience. In contrast to all of the nations that surrounded them who worshipped a whole host of other gods. And what we learn is God chose Israel for this purpose. And when you think about it, and you think back to the history of Israel, even going back to Abraham, their existence as Israel, that nation, depended entirely upon God's sovereign choice to make them His people. And if we back up to Isaiah 2, we learn really the purpose of Israel that we find throughout the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, the Lord revealed that He had chosen Israel. He had made them into a nation. He had redeemed them in the Exodus so that they would be a tall mountain in the world, the tallest mountain around, so that all nations would see them and the glory of God's people and His church on Mount Zion and the glory of His temple. And they would come to the Lord that He may teach them His ways, and that through the witness of Israel, all the nations might learn about God, learn His ways, and go back and walk in His paths. You see, through the very testimony of Israel, God was going to extend His kingdom outside of that little plot of land in the Middle East to the ends of the earth. And God chose, He elected Israel for this purpose, that they might bear witness to Him. And you see, we are sons of Abraham. We are Israelites by adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this message is for us. This purpose is for us. And as we realize this truth, our very existence depends on God's sovereign choice also. In John 15:16, Jesus said to the disciples something that ultimately applies to everyone, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." He chose 12 men. One of them he knew was apostate. And then he ultimately chose two others through his providence. And he chose these men as apostles to go preach the gospel and bear fruit through the proclamation of the one true God and the covenant of grace that he has for his elect and their mediator, Jesus the Christ. Paul wrote and applies this truth to all believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, a passage we know well. Paul wrote, "In love, the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Three times in that huge sentence in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul shows the purpose, and it's always to the praise of God's glorious grace. God chose us in Christ and made us his covenant people by calling us to faith in our mediator, Jesus. And he adopted us to be his sons. He chose us, he elected us so that we might praise him alone as God and glorify him with our obedience. He chose us to enter into the covenant of grace so that we may be his witnesses and we may bear witness to all the nations. Election is not just about salvation. But rather, you must take election and all the assurance of eternal life that comes with it. And you must not take it without also the purpose that God had in it. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, as we read. And he chooses us for his own glory, so that we who are fallen, broken sinners, might be redeemed and cleansed, and that he might work in us and we might go out and glorify him. An election is all part of God's covenant relationship with us. He chose to enter into this covenant, and so by election we are qualified as the covenant people of God to bear witness to him alone, because he is our God. And also, we are qualified to bear witness to the triune God through revelation. We're qualified for this service by revelation. Now, you shouldn't believe someone's testimony unless he's a credible witness. It's funny, sometimes we talk to kids and they say, "Well, did you know this?" And we say, "Who told you that?" He said, "Well, my friend." I said, "How old is he?" And he's like, 8. May not be good to base your portfolio's future on an 8-year-old or any other decision. It's just generally known that you shouldn't believe someone's testimony unless he is a credible witness. In verse 12, though, listen to what the Lord said to Israel. He called them to be witnesses, and this is what he says: "I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you." In other words, I was among you and I declared myself, I saved and I proclaimed myself, declares the Lord, and I am God. You see, God made Israel a credible witness by revealing himself to them. And he did it in this covenant he entered into with them. He did it in obvious ways like the burning bush, the miracles, the Exodus, the pillar of fire and cloud in the wilderness, the wall of Jericho, and many more ways. He revealed himself. The word declared actually in Hebrew, the rough translation of that is he made himself conspicuous to them. In other words, he revealed himself, declared himself to them by all of these works. They saw that he was sovereign and they knew it was him that had done that work. He was among them. And even more so, he proclaimed that he is their God. And he was their God through his prophets and through his word. Prophets like Moses, like Joshua, like Elijah and Elisha, Gad, Nathan, the many prophets like Samuel that the Lord sent to proclaim his word. In verse 10, we see why God revealed himself so clearly. He did it so that Israel would know and believe in him and discern that he is Lord. He revealed himself to Israel so they would know him. You see, knowing God demands that we must worship him and we must obey him. When you come to know the one true triune God, there's no other option but giving your complete adoration and service to him. About 700 years after Isaiah wrote, the Lord revealed himself again to us. But as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, he did it in the person and through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And listen to what Jesus proclaimed about himself in Matthew 11, 27. He said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." In other words, Jesus revealed God the Father to us. Our mediator, our Savior, our Redeemer has revealed God to us in the flesh. We have seen him. John in John chapter 1 verse 14 wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Not the glory of David or Solomon, but glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what this means of the covenant people of God is that if you know Jesus Christ, then you know God the Father, the triune God who created the heavens and the earth. We have seen the glory of God because we have seen the glory of his Son. And so since Christ has come to us and revealed himself to us in the flesh, we are qualified and burdened with that benevolent burden to worship and glorify him. But still, as we live this side of heaven, the attacks in our hearts and our minds tempt us to find shelter in something or someone other than Christ. And so the Lord here reveals more about himself to kind of put to rest, to slay those who would tempt us to seek help from anyone else. In verses 11 and 13 of our passage, the Lord reveals that there is no one else to whom we can turn for help. Look at what the Lord wrote at the end of verse 10 and in verse 11. "No God was formed before me, and nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Just so that we would not be left guessing, God made it very clear. He is the only God. He is the eternal God. As we sing in Psalm 90, there was no God before him. There was nothing else that existed before God. And Jesus Christ is the Son of the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This truth comes from Christ's own mouth in John 8:58, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That name, "I am," identifies Christ with Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. "I am," the word Yahweh really looks like the verb to be in the first person. I am. And it's present tense, meaning I am and have always been. And so in a beautiful way, in a clever way, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is in perfect unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons have been one God for eternity, and there is no other. Every other God is nothing but a lie or a figment of our imagination. And so we must stick to Christ alone. You must give praise and glory to no one else, because there is nothing else. There's no one else for you to turn. And so in those moments in your heart and mind, when something happens and you start reaching out for something to help, there's nowhere else to reach except the triune God who was and is forevermore. And Jesus has revealed this to us. And as his covenant people who have the very word of God and his Spirit illuminating it to us, we are qualified to know it and to place our trust in it and to proclaim this truth of God. Yet still in our weaknesses and under trials, we are tempted to find refuge and deliverance from many things. But we think sometimes Christ, and I guess I would probably say very often, most of the times Christ, the triune God, isn't enough. We want something else, something powerful that we can see here. But look at verses 11 and 13 again. The Lord says, besides me, there is no Savior. You may look, but there's no true Savior but God. There is none who can deliver from my hand. God's sovereign. What he says he will do, it will come about. He says, I work. And who can turn it back? There's nothing you can reach to or cry to for help that can cause God to repent or change what he has done. And you see, God has revealed to us that he is the sovereign and exclusive Savior. He created all things by the word of his power. You think back through history, he conquered the gods of Egypt and the enemies of Israel. He parted the sea. He brought rain to follow drought. He raised kings and defeated them, just as he reminded Israel he would do. In verse 14, nothing can withstand the power of God. He can even heal the sick and raise the dead. What he wills to do, he will accomplish. And no one and nothing else can stop him. We need to know this about our God. The one who has called us his people. Our hearts need to be convinced by his Spirit that this is true. And we need to look to the Lord alone for salvation. Christ taught in John 6:40. And this is important. It's important and beautiful and comforting as we think about this big theology of the immutable decrees of God and his will. He said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, there is no other hope for salvation but Jesus Christ alone. You see, the first commandment mercifully teaches us that we seek help from no one else. These truths have been revealed to us who are God's covenant people by our covenant God, as he's condescended to make himself known to us in his word and through his person, his Son, Jesus Christ. And these truths must end that battle in our hearts against all other so-called gods. If you trust in Christ as Lord, know him. The Holy Spirit witnesses to our hearts that we are sons of God, and all the promises of the gospel are true and applied through Christ. Baptism seals you as His covenant people. And all the promises of the covenant of grace, the Lord's Supper does the same thing, and God gave it to us to build our faith, to repeatedly seal that you belong to Christ and no other. These are the qualifications that we as covenant people have. And these qualifications demand our worship and our obedience to the Lord. And so let's conclude by considering our second point, our covenant duty. Believers in Christ have been saved. We've been made the covenant people of God. We've been given the Lord's Supper, and baptism is that seal of the covenant. And now we must have no other gods before our Lord. This duty can seem vague, though. You must wonder, well, how do I work it out? What does it look like in my life? Well, I want to appeal to John Calvin. I think he helped really to make the duties of the first commandments, having no other God before us, acknowledging Him, adoring Him, glorifying Him. He made these duties beautifully concrete. And he summarized them in four actions: adoration, trust, prayer, and thanksgiving. This is the how we keep the first commandment. So let's consider them each briefly. First, we must give our adoration to God and His and Christ, His Son alone. As we read in verses 23 and 24 of our text, the Lord revealed that Israel had denied Him worship. And not only had they denied Him the worship that was due Him, but they burdened Him with their sin. And the point is that we must do the opposite. And really, that's what God is saying to them. Why would you do this? Why don't you worship me? Why don't you seek to glorify me, obey me? Instead, you sin before me. You see, if we know the true God through faith in Christ, we must worship Him alone. That's the first half of adoration. That includes our public worship. We must give ourselves to it each Lord's Day. Set aside our week, structure it so that we can do that. And we must give Him our private worship throughout the week. We must ask and we must consider what we honor in every part of our life. What things in your life do you honor more than the time you could spend reading God's Word and learning more about Him? More than the time you could spend in prayer, more than keeping the Lord's Day? What are those things you keep closest to your heart and protect in safety deposit boxes and cases? What do we honor most in every part of our life? We must give Him adoration by worship, and also, if the Lord is God, then we must obey Him. You see, obeying Christ as He's commanded demonstrates to the world that we believe He is our God and our Lord and our King. Second, we must trust in Christ. The first commandment drives us to trust God. In verses 14 through 21 here, the Lord was talking about how He was going to even destroy Babylon, and He ultimately does it by sending Cyrus and the Persian Empire to break down the Babylonian Empire. The Lord called Israel to trust what He was doing in them and for them. And we owe Christ that same trust that He will do what He has promised, and that God will apply to us what Christ purchased for us. And so we must rest in Him. We must rest in our one true God because we recognize that His wisdom is true. His righteousness is true. His might is real. His truth is perfect. And that He is good. You see, every time we worry or fret, we break the first commandment. Because we don't give God the trust He deserves. Even worse, we don't believe what He has revealed to us about Himself. Third, we must pray to the Lord alone. If there is only one God, we must seek Him alone for help, for invocation. In verse 22, the Lord said, "Yet You did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been wearied of me, Israel. What a shame that they were weary of praying and communing with God and calling upon them. Instead, you know what they did? They built false idols. They called to Egypt and everyone else to protect them from Assyria and to protect them from Nebuchadnezzar. But they didn't pray to the God who knew them, the God who dwelt in their midst in the Holy of Holies of the temple. You see, having no other gods means listening to Paul when he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the question is, how often do you look somewhere else? Is your first response to trouble or weakness prayer? Or do you look to your bank account, to your parents, to the government, to whatever else out there you place as a savior? We must develop the habit of praying to the Lord for help in everything. That is our instinct. Not by some psychological manipulation, but because we grow to know God and His Word intimately. And fourth, as Paul wrote, we must give thanks to God alone. No other God, no other person, no other thing in heaven or on earth can, will, or has delivered us at any time. So we must give thanks, the thanks and praise that is due to God alone. We must not give it to anyone else. You see, we can win the battle in our heart by taking our covenant relationship to God seriously. We must use His Word and the signs and seals He's given to us to know Him, to believe Him. And we must realize the benevolent obligation we now have as His holy people, as His redeemed people, as the people who call heaven our home with confidence because of the resurrection of Christ. It is our duty to forsake all other gods and have no other gods before God the Father and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His precious Holy Spirit, who is active and living and working in us today. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would apply these truths to us, that You would mortify the atheism in our hearts, the polytheism, the lack of trust we have in You, and help us to see the futility and the religion and the religions of the world and the religion of ourselves, where we even think that we, by our own pride, can save ourselves. Convince us more about You. Speak to us in Your Word. Commune with us in prayer. We beg You that You be with us in worship. Seal the covenant of grace to us in the sacraments, that we might know You and our love would be real and full, and that we can stand in the face of any danger or trial or turmoil with comfort and confidence that You are the only true God and You are our God. And we pray this in the name of Christ, who revealed You to us in the flesh. Amen.